you would, once again, please stand with me to and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 as we honor God through the reading of His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Starting in verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or that I have commanded you, and when I have directed my young men to such and such a place.' Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it is consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Lord God, as we go about understanding the effect of walking in our own strength, I pray, Lord, that you would strip away any pretense this morning, that you would strip away any distractions, Lord, that you would truly pierce our hearts with the truth of your word. Lord, give us understanding of the devastation that we face when we walk in our own strength. And in doing so, we also ask for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you had to name the 6 things that God hates, make that the 7 things that He finds completely unacceptable, what would they be? Well, it seems that he has a thing for possums because there are so many dead on the road. Trailer parks and tornado seasons, he seems to hate those. The Pittsburgh Steelers during the playoffs. Does it say that he hates the Muslim? Does it say that he hates the homosexual? Does it say that he hates the adulterer? Does it say that he hates the murderer? If you would please turn with me to Proverbs 6, verse 16. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Please note that lying was mentioned not once, but twice. A lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. Lying about someone to get them in trouble. Romans 1 lists deceitfulness among the other things, such as those filled with other things, such as those filled with sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, envy, murder. The Lord makes no distinctions between them. The liar is as much wrong as the murderer. And we will find out today that in some cases it's exactly the same. Yet we have come to believe that telling something other than the truth is okay, if the situation calls for it. If the situation calls for it, I'm free to disguise or shade or avoid the truth. If it's going to get someone in trouble, especially me, then it's certainly okay to tell a little white lie, to shade the truth, to not completely tell everything. And our world is beginning to show the foundational cracks that come from deceit, especially our nation, which was built on the premise that man would have to be morally fit for our particular system of government to survive. I mean, it has been said that if we forsake the gospel, then this is a failure. It's a total failure. And we haven't had trust in our government for the last 40 years. An entire generation has grown up with the notion that we cannot trust our government, which from a Christian perspective is not all that bad, because we should not rely completely upon our government where the Lord Himself desires to do those things for us. However, we should be able to trust that what our government officials tell us is the truth, just as much as we should expect our corporations to tell us the truth, our managers, those people who we work for, to tell us the truth. That's all we're looking for, is the truth. Well, we haven't had trust in our system, in our government system, in our economic system, in our workplace for a generation. And as church moves further and further from moral absolutes, being truthful is one of the first things to go, even in the church. So we would expect an evil man, we would expect a corrupt man to lie. If we see somebody coming out, with a gun in his hand out of a liquor store, having just robbed it, we can kind of expect him to say, "I found the gun," We'd expect him to lie. But from our reading this morning, we already see a man of God, David, a man of God, lying, and we're about to see the resulting evil that came from that lie. Our scripture text today is 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. And our title for today is The Price of Deceit. Remember, David has been chased from his home. He's been chased from his family. He's been chased from his friends and his position. It sounds like he's pretty much alone. There seem to be a couple of people with him, in the fact that he's getting bread for, not only for himself, but also for his men. So there seem to be a few men that have come with him, but he is pretty much alone. He's running from Saul, who keeps throwing spears at him. And one of the things that we can gather from that is whenever somebody throws a spear at you, they're trying to get a point across. And that point is that Saul hates David. And this is not of his own doing. This is nothing that David has done in order to bring this about, but it's under the direct hand of God in making him a king and a psalmist. As we look back through, there's nothing that David has done to possibly, directly, warrant this kind of behavior. But Saul has become a nutcase. And David, in his spirit, being in the Holy Spirit, being anointed of God, makes Saul feel very uncomfortable. And so he's chasing him away. And again, this is under the direct hand of God. And it's because he wants David to be refined as a king. He wants David to be made into the psalmist of Israel. And he's going to be hunted and persecuted probably over the next 9 years or so. And even though he was anointed as king as a young man by Samuel, he still has yet to ascend to the throne. This is his, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, this is his seminary of one. This is a time where he is just between him and God. He has no other support. So while God is preserving David for what he's called him to do, he's still allowing David to work this out in his own will. Even though David will be the king, is the king, he's just yet not to be on the throne, the Lord is still allowing David's own will. He's simply preserving David during that time, for that time when God's will can be made manifest. So as David is working this out, he's doing it very poorly at this point. He's entering into a time of his life that he will look back on with shame. I mean, there's a couple. As a matter of fact, we saw a few weeks ago, we saw a couple pictures, from about 20 years or so. And, you know, there's a cigarette in one hand and a beer in the other. And I went, oh, that was not a good time. You know, well, thank God for David that there were no pictures during that time, but he had plenty of pictures in his own mind of the things that he was going to enter into in the next 10 years. A bad, bad time. So he comes upon the tabernacle, he comes upon Ahimelech, and Ahimelech is the priest there in Nob, and he becomes very suspicious of David. Now Nob is where the tabernacle and the ark were. And this is a community of about 85 priests and their families. 85 priests and their families. And, you know, this guy doesn't know anything about palace intrigue. You know, he doesn't know that David has been chased away by Saul. But he does know that king's men, especially sons-in-law of kings, they're not alone. They have an entourage. And here's this guy showing up at my doorstep. It's kind of like President Bush. If you were to just be right there on your front porch, you just kind of go, "Where's everybody else? There's something wrong here." And so he's asking David, "Well, what's going on here?" And David lies to him. He says, "I'm on a mission from Saul, and I'm not supposed to tell anybody. Super secret mission from Saul. Not a word." So he's telling the priest, lying to the priest about why he's there. And in doing so, David knows that if the priest disobeys David and says, "Buddy, I can't help you," then he says, "You're going to go against the king?" But if the priest aids David, what's he still doing? He's going against the king. So David puts the priest in this impossible, dangerous position. Had David been honest, the priest could have made his own decision. But he had not been given that choice. We're going to see in a little while that Ahimelech will be much more honorable than David. But at this point, he was not given that choice. He was lied to. Now, the showbread that they're talking about was prescribed as part of the ritual from Leviticus, where they would, you know, they would take part of the showbread in the in the tabernacle was to be replaced on an occasional basis, and it wasn't to be eaten by anybody except the priest. David comes up and says, "Man, I haven't eaten in 3 days. You know, what is that old joke? Yeah, I haven't had a bite in 3 days, so I bit him." He hasn't eaten anything in 3 days. And, you know, so the priest saw the need over the ritual, and he gave David the bread. He said, "Look, I don't want to be loose about this. I don't want to, you know, be irreverent about this. So, you know, at least tell me that you guys have been pure the last few days." "Oh, man, we've been pure. We haven't touched any women in days." "Okay, well." And so the priest saw the need over the ritual. And Jesus would use this passage when confronted by the Pharisees when he went about healing on the Sabbath, and he... In claiming that he was the Lord over the Sabbath, this is the passage they point us to. It said, even David ate the showbread. Ritual should never be over the need of an individual, ever. We can be honorable in the way that we do things, and we can be reverent in the way that we do things, and that definitely is important as we come together and as we do the things that to honor the Lord and honor each other. And so ritual is good to a degree. But whenever it comes to the point where ritual becomes more important than a need, than a personal need, the ritual's got to go. The priest understood that. And he gave David the bread. Jesus, in fact, used that understanding when he said, "Look, man, I'm not going to not heal somebody on the Sabbath simply because you think it's wrong. How would I ever be, in my Father's eyes, how could I ever be wrong in doing good on the Sabbath?" So, but what we do have here is David, the giant slayer, is beginning to trust in his own devices instead of relying on the Lord. He's beginning to trust in his own devices instead of relying on the Lord. And the core of deceit is because we don't trust in the Lord to do what's best for us in protection, in provision. So we lie to gain, whether we lie on our taxes, whether we lie on our resume, you know, whether, you know, if we have responsibility as children or even as employees to tell those in authority where we are and what we're doing. So we're lying to gain something. Mom, I'm over here when really we're over here. The employees say, well, I'm out on a call instead of really I'm on the golf course. So we lie to gain. Or we lie to protect. Maybe we're lying to protect our reputation. Or maybe we're lying to protect our feelings. And so we give off this half-truth or we give off this total lie simply to keep from being confronted with something. Well, I don't want to deal with it, so I'm just going to tell them that, well, honey, it's like this. I had to buy that dress. And, well, because I need it for work. No, you didn't need it for work. You just wanted it. So just tell me. Just tell me. God will never use deceit in order to accomplish His will. He will never use deceit in order to accomplish His will. So the very next natural step in David's now corrupted thinking is to accept the sword of Goliath as protection. I mean, if he's going to lie about things for the sake of protection, then he's going to start taking and using his own might. Do you remember what he was that he slay Goliath with? A stone. It wasn't a sword. The sword just finished the job that God had already accomplished. But now he's using this as a part of his defense. He's using this as a part of his own protection instead of allowing God to do those things for us. But Zechariah 4:6 tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And David is forgetting that. He's forgetting that. And so he's lying. And he's taking up armaments that don't even belong to him to protect himself. And we are so guilty of the same thing. Whenever we get caught in a difficult situation, you know, and those situations are going to come. Jesus didn't tell us if trials come. He's going to say when trials. He said when trials come. And so when those trials do come and we find ourselves in a tough situation of our own making, or as David was, had nothing to do with it. I'm sure the people in New Orleans had nothing to do with that hurricane. But yet they found themselves in a situation. So the question then is, what am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with this situation? I can act dishonorably. I can act under my own power. Or I can, as the Scripture says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That is what I can operate under. I can lie, and I can steal, and I can do whatever it takes for me to be taken care of. Now in verse 7, it says that there was a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And being detained, he was there to worship the Lord. This Edomite was there to worship the Lord, but he was also being held in place. God was holding him in place. He was detaining him in order to fulfill his role. And Doeg will play a very important one in this whole story. His name, by the way, means anxious. And we're going to find out that he would be very anxious to please Saul. Starting in verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So now David finds himself hanging out with the enemy and finds himself in trouble. He can't go to his friends, so he goes to the enemy. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And so again, he resorts to deceit instead of faith. He's acting like a madman. Some have suggested that he did it so well because he saw Saul do it so often. But he's drooling in his beard, which was an absolute sign of madness, because a well-respected sane man would not desecrate his beard in the Middle East. And so he's acting like a madman. Well, you know, the father of his faith, Abram, did the same thing twice. He went to Egypt in times of famine. He told the Egyptians, he told Sarah, his wife, "Tell the Egyptians you're my sister. You're so beautiful. I know what's going to happen. They're going to take you in. They're going to kill me. So tell them you're my sister." Twice he did this. Again, getting in the situation, where was he supposed to be? He wasn't supposed to be in Egypt. There was a famine in the land, yes, but yet the Lord had so often shown Abraham that he could give him provision that he needed. So he went to his enemy, and when he was with his enemy, what he found out that he had to do was to deceive them in order to survive. Same thing with David. He went to his enemy, and what he had to do was to deceive them in order to survive. The same thing with us. If we're not where we're supposed to be, we're going to start acting like the people that we're with. We're going to start doing whatever it takes to make sure that we survive. When you begin to look at the world for your answers, then you'll begin to use their methods. David departed from there and escaped the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know that what God will do for me." And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So during this time, David is clearly not walking with the Lord. He loves the Lord, but he's clearly not walking with him. Clearly not walking with him. And so in spite of David's unfaithfulness, the Lord begins to prosper and bless him. He brings these down and outers. You know, it says that they're in the disenchanted, the ones who are in debt, the ones that are discontent, the ones who are in distress. They're the ones, you know, the disenfranchised of Israel start gathering around David. And there's about 400 of them, you know. And these men, these down and outers, will eventually become David's mighty men of valor. These malcontents will become David's mighty men of valor. It says in 1 Chronicles, "Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains." That's not the 400 people that came to David. That's the 400 people that God trained up around David. Just like Jesus. 12 fishermen, tax collectors, malcontents, the lesser part of Israel. And Jesus gathered them up. You know, it says, "Not many wise, not many noble." You know, the simple things of the world to confound the wise. So these are the type of men that God brings into David's life. He wasn't recruiting. God just brought them. He also brings David's family, specifically his mother and father, and he takes them down to Moab because, if you remember, that's where his great-great-grandmother, Ruth, was from. And so he takes them to the king of Moab and says, please, I mean, we're descendants. Can they stay here for a while? Well, God doesn't want David to stay in that safety net. He doesn't want him to just kind of kick back and say, okay, I'm done. No, he throws him back into the situation. And so he does that with a prophet that says, go, you've got to get out of here and you need to go back to Judah. The very place of danger that you're trying to escape, you need to go back. And so David does that. He's obedient. Now Saul, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with a spear in his hand. Still got that spear in his hand. And all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you of the fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And so what he's doing is talking to his family, the Benjamites, and saying, the guy is not one of us. He's from Judah. Do you think he's going to be as kind to you guys as he is, as I am? Has he made you powerful and rich? So why are you protecting him? Let's go after him. Don't any of you understand? Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as it is to this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, nor to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Should it not send a chill through your body when somebody can say, now turn and kill the priests of the Lord? The guards wouldn't do it. No way, man. But Saul had surrounded himself. A man circles himself with those who think and act like him. For instance, Carl, assistant pastor Carl, is that person for me. I surround myself with people like Carl and Randy and Greg. Our heart's desire is to feed and to love this flock. That's the whole desire. And to bring truth, to bring the understanding of God and how to apply His truth to your lives. And so when Carl and I get together, we may not always agree in approach. You know, we may not always agree in approach. But you'd never know it. You'd never know it. Because we have our discussions in private, and we know what it is that our hearts are still about. We still desire these things. And so whenever he gets up in the pulpit, he speaks for me as if I am speaking to you as well. I don't have to listen to what he has to say to make sure that he's representing Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky and Pastor Brian Nemens, No, the only thing I have to make sure is the guy is absolutely positively on with what the Word of God says. And I've yet to hear anything different. So when I'm comfortably know when he gets up in the pulpit that he's speaking the same way that I would. Probably a little funnier, but he's speaking the same way I would. And when he talks to somebody one-on-one, I don't have to come up behind him and make sure that he's giving the right advice, because he's not giving you my advice. He's taking it straight from here. So the Word is exactly what it is, that our hearts are knit together. They're the same. That's why I asked him to be my assistant pastor, because I knew that I could trust him in this. Doeg was that man for Saul. I want you to look over all my servants because you have the same heart that I do. Well, we see how wicked Doeg's heart is. We see how wicked Saul's heart is. His heart was to protect and to gain. And that meant, in this case, he needed to not only please, but he needed to appease Saul. And it would come at the price of 85 men. So David speaks about seeing David in the tabernacle. Now, is there anything, as you read through there, is there anything at all that he said that was untrue? Anything at all? No. But he left so much out. He didn't tell Saul that David insisted on the bread. He didn't tell Saul that David insisted on the sword. He didn't tell Saul that David asked for him to inquire of the Lord and Ahimelech didn't do it. He simply reported to Saul what it was that he wanted Saul to know. So he used the truth in a way that deceives. Now, we often speak truthfully, but not completely, making it, in effect, a lie. He didn't tell Saul that David lied to the priest either. He simply made it look like David came up, explained his situation, and the priest helped him. So whenever we speak truthfully but not completely, we make it, in effect, a lie. So Saul sent for the priests, all 85 of them. Ahimelech answers the accusations with the truth, but Saul is totally insane by now. He's completely nuts, and he orders the priests of Yahweh. I still can't get over that. He orders the priests of Yahweh, the anointed servants of God, to be killed. He calls them as such. Kill the priests of the Lord. And the guards refuse. But Doeg, the Edomite, had no problem with it. The fact that he's an Edomite is important. He's a descendant of Esau, brother to an enemy of Jacob, brother to an enemy of the entire nation of Israel. The Edomites and the Israelites would fight each other throughout their history. The fact that he would have no problem killing the priests of the Lord should not be a surprise. But the thing that fascinates me is that in order for Doeg to kill 85 men, I don't care who you are, 85 men can overcome one man. So picture this in your mind. In order for Doeg to kill 85 men would have meant that they had to stand there and be slaughtered. So 85 times Doeg goes through the ranks and he sheds the blood of these priests across the ephod, across his hands. I mean, the man has got to be a bloody mess. With the blood, innocent blood. But not being men of violence, these priests saw that it was better to die than to be killed by their fellow countrymen. They saw that it was better to die than to be killed by their fellow countrymen. And to rise up against this man would have meant certain death at the hand of the king's army. They would have been given reason at that point, since they attacked an official of the king's court. They would have been given reason to slaughter the priests. And they said, we're not going to do that. Careless if you have to. So David, so unrighteously, comes and puts these men in danger, knowing Saul should have known the danger he was putting these men in, and Ahimelech, and these men, so much more righteously, said, I'd rather die than to cause you to stumble so badly. And so they allowed themselves to be killed. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. So David admits his part in the destruction of these priests and their families. He recognizes it. The unintended consequences of his situational ethics. He thought he was justified in lying to the priest. He had no intention of them being killed. But yet he said he knew that as soon as he saw Doeg, that things were going to go bad, really, really bad. And this heart of David would define his life before God and before the nation of Israel. Because even though he was entering into this period of time when he would make horrible decisions and costly errors, he had a willingness to admit his failure and to truly repent. That is why David can be called a man after God's own heart. Because not because he was sinless, but because his desire was so much for God that he was willing to recognize the sin that was in his life and he was willing to confess it and repent. Now, the murder of the priests was partial fulfillment of the prophecy in 1 Samuel 3 regarding, remember, Eli and his two sons, the two sons that were so wicked, and he did nothing about it. And so the Lord said to Eli, I'm going to take you out. Not only am I going to take you out, but I'm going to wipe out your entire family. There will not be a priest in Israel forever. Wipe that under your name, from your lineage. And so this is partially the fulfillment of that prophecy. Doeg, being detained by the Lord, would play that part to implicate David and to eventually wipe out the house of Eli. Almost. Now the lone survivor, Abiathar, would serve David. He was the one that goes to David and tells him what happened. He would serve David as priest and then eventually be removed from that position by Solomon, so the house of Eli would be completely gone from the priesthood from that time on. And the point I want to make is the Lord's going to use both good and evil of man to accomplish His purposes. He will use both the good and the evil of man to accomplish His purposes. His word, His command, will not come back to Him void, regardless of the actions of men. Look at Judas. God will use us in the way that we walk in order to accomplish His purposes. It's that simple. Because His will not be frustrated at all. And His will was that Eli's house be wiped out. And so He used the wickedness of Doeg. He used the sinfulness of David in order to get that accomplished. We can decide how we're going to be used in the will of God. If we're going to be walking in evil, we can be used. If we're going to be walking in righteousness, we can still be used. The question is, which way do we want to go? How do we want to be remembered before the Lord? In Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold him in derision. You know, and it's during this time frame that David writes Psalm 52, which we read this morning. And if you would turn back there again, Psalm 52. It's during this time that David has written this psalm. And it says that Doeg boasted in his evil. He enjoyed what he did, first in lying to Saul, then in slaughtering the priests. Then, without any instruction, he goes into the city of Nob, and destroys the women and children. I mean, Saul didn't say, go kill the rest of the city. As a matter of fact, the priests were in his court. So Doeg had to leave after shedding that innocent blood and go all the way to Nob and kill the women and the children and the cattle and everything. And so this man is truly wicked. He boasted in his evil, David says. And then David goes on to say, the righteous are to see the judgment of God on a man of deceit and fear. As they look at the judgment of God upon Doeg, and it should cause us a desire a life of honesty before him. So as we see the judgment that comes upon Doeg, the fact that he is evil, and the fact that it says that that God will likewise destroy you forever, that we should look upon that and fear the Lord. We should look upon that and recognize that truly God is a God of judgment and God is a God of justice. Now, it says here, the righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. You laugh at somebody who lives in futility, at the sense of foolishness. You know, and it's not a hearty laughter. You know, it's not because it's funny. It's just the same way that in Psalm 2 says that God laughs at the foolishness. It's like, what are you doing? You know, I remember when Daniel was, I don't know, 3, and we lived in Florida, and one of his favorite activities when we were at the beach was taking sand and throwing it back in the ocean as if somehow he could fill that sucker up, you know? And 8 hours. And I look at him and say, that man has the future of a politician. It was just a sense of foolishness. But at 3 years old, that's okay. It's cute, actually. That's okay. But can you imagine the horrible sound of the God of the universe laughing derisively at your foolishness? He would take delight in a 3-year-old doing that. But if there was somebody my age that was doing that, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? You know, it's as if anything we could do could keep him from accomplishing his will. You know, somehow, some way, by shaking our fists at him, we can say, God, this is where it stops. What are you doing? You know, it would be like us in this room mounting a football team against the Bengals and then hearing them laugh. You know, look at it. Are you kidding me? Steelers would be a different story. But, you know, if we were to go, you know, this crew were to go up and say, you know, this, are you kidding me? And this is the kind of thing that he's trying to convey. But this is from the Creator and the lover of your soul. You know, we're looking all prideful and throwing our fist up against the will of God. And he's just like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Doeg thought that he could elevate himself and frustrate the will of God. Does it sound familiar? Lucifer did it first. And because he did it, we've been seeing it ever since. And we've been doing it ever since. The tools that we use are deceit and self-confidence. Your tongue devises destruction. Did not make God your strength, but trust in the abundance of your riches. And so David prophesies that Doeg will be destroyed forever. And it says in verse 8 that the wicked are said to flourish. In verse 8, it says that I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Now, the wicked are said to flourish like a green bay tree in Psalm 37. Which is a really big tree that has broad leaves, but it produces absolutely no useful fruit whatsoever. And that's what Psalm 37 compares that to, a green bay tree. But it says that the righteous are like a green olive tree. I mean, they're beautiful and they're fragrant and have you ever had a Middle Eastern olive? They're awesome. And they produce oil. The very thing that was used to anoint, and the very thing that was used to make them smell good, which they really needed then. So this was an extremely useful tree. And it says the righteous are like a green olive tree. And in Psalm 92, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 92, verse 12, it says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. This is my favorite verse. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Useful. Useful. Useful, even in old age. You know, you're a palm providing shade and bearing fruit. You're strong like a cedar, you know, of great strength and value. The cedars of Lebanon were used to build the temple because the wood was such a fine wood. And that's what God describes the righteous as, strong and useful and fruitful. But the wicked, it's just like a big-leafed tree that does nothing. Nothing. Provides a little shade for a while, but mostly just used for birds to roost in. So as we read this today, as we read what David is doing, read what Doeg is doing, I mean, there's only a few things that we can, conclusions that we can come to. First of all, God is not a liar. And we were made in the image of likeness of God. So we should not be liars either. And God will never use deceit to accomplish His will. Ever will He use deceit to accomplish His will. He hates lies. That's what we read at the beginning in Proverbs 6. He hates lies. It was self-deception that brought the downfall of Lucifer and one-third of the hosts of heaven. It was self-deception. I will elevate myself above God. And he led one-third of the angels to believe that he could do that. It was a lie. It was a lie that destroyed the future of man in the garden and plunged him into sin. Surely the Lord didn't tell you that. Go ahead and eat it. It will truly open up your eyes. That's the truth, isn't it? It'll open up your eyes to good and evil. It was a lie that required his son to come down to earth and be made that perfect sacrifice. It was by lies and half-truths that men justified putting him on the cross. God hates lies. And Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God hates lies. We have to understand that. And it's because he hates lies that he told us not to lie in the Ten Commandments. Because he hates lies, Jesus told those who believed in him that if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? Free from the destruction that deceit brings. Free from the lies that Satan tells us. Deceit brings a high price, one that we simply cannot pay. David could not, in anything that he did for the rest of his life, pay for the slaughter of those 85 priests. There is, I don't care how much good he did, he could not pay for the slaughter of those 85 priests that he created, the situation that he created because of a lie. Deceit brings a high cost, one that we simply cannot pay. But yet, we don't put a high premium on the truth anymore. One of the lies we've been told for decades is that truth is relative. It's what you make it. Truth is situational. It depends upon your immediate need. Obviously, this is nothing new because we saw David do it. It's been around since the garden. But now, these days, there's no premium on the truth at all. At all. And as David demonstrates, it's not just the unknowing and the unsaved that deal lightly in the truth. We do. Poorly do we deal in the truth. So I'm encouraging you all. Let's insist of ourselves that we will be men and women of truth. First of all, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the fact that God is our provider and our creator, that God can give us all things, and that He is all sufficient, that His grace is everything that we need. So let's deal in that first truth, and then secondly, let no lie cross our hearts or our lips. Let no lie take root in our hearts and come across our lips. And by the strength of God, insist of ourselves that we will not cause damage to ourselves or anybody else by failure to honor the truth.